I invite you now to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. We are at the 23rd chapter this morning of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 23. I have had you turn in your Bibles to one of the four Gospel writers who, by profession, was a first century practicing physician. Luke's contribution to the Passion narratives under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is a unique testimony because it comes to us from one who was not an eyewitness to the sufferings and crucifixion of Christ. Luke is not one of the original 12 disciples, nor is he ever declared to be an apostle. Luke, in fact, is not a Jew, but a Gentile. Luke was a close companion, perhaps even the personal physician, to the apostle Paul, the apostle late in time. And so Luke also comes to faith in Christ after, perhaps some considerable time after, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul, like some of you, loved this doctor. You love your doctor, some of you. In Colossians 4, the apostle refers to Luke as the beloved physician. And then in the little epistle of Philemon, Paul writes again and calls this man, Luke, a fellow worker in the cause of the gospel. It occurred to me this week as I was reviewing something of the spiritual biography of Luke that Luke may well have been the first Christian missionary doctor. Dr. Luke, also the author of the book of Acts, with the particular discipline, I think, of a diagnostician's precision, provides us with this third among the four Gospels, and it reads really like some breakthrough research paper on the ministry, the suffering, the death, and resurrection of our Lord. Luke's attention to detail is really quite remarkable. He opens the gospel letter, and it is a letter to a man identified in the first verses of chapter 1. You don't need to turn there, but let me just read to you the first four verses of how this gospel begins. Listen to the almost clinical approach the doctor has taken. He writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning." I think he was probably a very good doctor, don't you? "To write it out," he says, "in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus," another Greek, now brother in Christ. And here's what he says is his purpose in writing this third gospel, the Gospel of Luke. "So that you," not only Theophilus, but us as well now, "so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Exact truth. How's that for the rather fuzzy or mindless, non-thinking culture of our day? Exact truth. Isn't that what we need? Considering how man's eternal destiny hinges on a right comprehension of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read then this portion of Dr. Luke's research. Remember, having investigated everything carefully, he gives us in this 23rd chapter, verses 26 through 49, his examination, his diagnosis and prognosis of Christ crucified. In this series of studies we've been in, the cross through the empty tomb, we have now come up this far, the hill of Mount Calvary. We began the journey, if you remember, with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was, after all, in a garden that man first encountered sin, suffering, and death. And so we labeled part one, Christ prepared in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then in part two, Christ betrayed. We looked at the role and the significance of Judas Iscariot and the awful experience of betrayal that our Lord endured as part of his passion. And then last Lord's Day, Christ abused, his body battered, bloodied, and torn, his dignity stripped away, mocked and forsaken. Having borne such intense agony, he is now led as a sheep to the slaughter, to the even more excruciating torture of death by crucifixion. And thus we have part four today, Christ crucified, a physician's account, beginning at verse 26. I want you to know that I am reading this morning from the very new, most excellent, and very literal English Standard Version, which was released just 3 years ago. You follow along in whatever good English translation you have, beginning at verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he, Jesus, said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Bow with me as we ask the Lord to show us yet more scenes of his passion. Our dear Savior, precious Lamb of God, your altar was this cruel cross. You did not simply die. You suffered unspeakable pain, and you willingly refused to shorten it by even one moment. You waited until the fullness of time. You surrendered yourself when the hour had come, and you endured until it was finished. Then and only then you did draw that final breath and paid the ultimate price for the wages of our sin, the debt you did not owe, for a debt we could not pay. Lord, moments from now we will come to the table and take into our hands the bread that speaks of your flesh torn and broken for us. The cup we will press to our lips, reminding us of your own life's blood poured out as the sacrifice of atonement for our sins. And our hearts, always prone to wander, need the constant application of your grace to make us and keep us tender, to rightly esteem your awful passion. We need your grace to remind us how great an offense is our sin, and how much greater your love that carried our sins away, nailed them to the cross in your own holy and precious body. We view this torturous scene and ask you once again, open our eyes to behold how great a salvation is ours, that in the light of your dying sacrifice, we might willingly, lovingly, and more consistently offer our bodies a living sacrifice, a life that puts on display the wonders of your redeeming love, and all to the praise of the glory of your grace, which is in Christ Jesus, the one in whose name we offer our prayer and our very lives. God's people said. In our studies, I have intentionally kept our focus on the Christ, who being God, was God in the flesh, in bodily form. We must never diminish the spiritual aspect of Christ's sufferings. Who can delve into the mystery of what it was for the only begotten of the Father to experience in his soul a cutting off of fellowship, which through parched lips with swollen tongue, cleaving to the roof of his battered mouth, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This too was our substitute in those words, fulfilling every charge leveled against sin as well as its consequences. had he not tasted the helplessness of spiritual forsakenness, we would have never gained the right to that promise that says he will never leave us nor forsake us. Never. When Christ took our sins to the cross, he was at the same time bearing the consequences of sin. He took away forever the possibility of any of God's redeemed ever being forsaken by the Almighty and Everlasting Father, our Prince of unbroken and secured peace. As horrendous as the bodily, the physical sufferings of Christ was, there was, of course, the hidden man of the heart, the very inward and deep soul of the Savior, which could, for a time in those dark hours, not recall what it was to hear his Father say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." All he could know during those hours was God's great displeasure, his righteous wrath and indignation. That despair would be my despair and yours at the end of our days, had he not been willing to satisfy the divine hatred for sin, the sin that was mine, the sin that is yours. The severity of the suffering Christ endured in his body need not be compared, contrasted, or even compete with the sufferings of his soul, for he is, after all, one in body and soul, even as we are. This one person of our Lord Jesus Christ is the one man on the middle cross that day bearing the shame, the suffering, the punishment of death for our offenses. If you ever think about taking your place as a character in the Passion narratives, I can only pray that there is no Judas here this morning. At times, there may be more than one wayward Simon Peter in the family of God. I've been there. I identify with my brother Peter. But if you know yourself to be the recipient of God's saving grace, then look at Calvary. Consider all of its actors and realize that we were Barabbas on that day. The wretched one, the guilty one, goes free because the innocent one has taken his place, his crimes, his punishment. For the scripture declares, "He that knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might stand before God covered and clothed in the righteousness of his only begotten Son." Since this sermon series has emphasized the particulars of the bodily sufferings of Christ, not diminishing the spiritual anguish of his soul, I want to address for a few moments what I'll call the cruel and unusual punishment that was exacted by this particular instrument of death, the crucifix. More than once over these weeks, I struggled for adequate adjectives to emphasize the depths of Christ's passion, his physical sufferings. Today, I've already used the term excruciating to describe extreme human pain. The term excruciating, sometimes I foolishly have used that term to describe a bad headache I've had on occasion. But the word finds its origin in the combining of two Latin words. Ex in the excruciating is the prefix. Anytime you see that on a Latin word in the beginning, the prefix ex simply intensifies whatever term follows. The second part of the term is the Latin cruciare, to crucify. And putting it together, excruciare is an extreme crucifixion. And while Christ hung between two thieves, his crucifixion would be unlike any other that ever transpired on that garbage heap called Golgotha. Christ's suffering by crucifixion would not take the usual number of days, nor require the eventual breaking of his bones to mercifully hasten death, but his excruciating cruciare would transpire in a matter of hours. Do not think in a wrong way about that fact. That was not a merciful shortening of the suffering, but rather understand that all the pain the crucifix was capable of over a period of days became concentrated, intensified, multiplied. You see, the common criminal dying by the more routine crucifixion would certainly suffer in the same hours that Christ suffered, but would also, by that same brief passing of time, begin to experience the body's defenses against prolonged pain. There would be, the physicians tell us, the forensic physicians, a growing numbness, and then an increasing stupor, and finally, the merciful anesthetic of unconsciousness. But Christ must suffer all of the cross. He would not lose consciousness. He would turn away even from the numbing influence of that sop which was filled with sour wine and vinegar. He had work to do on that cross. He had a sermon to preach. It had 7 points. In the 7 pregnant phrases he will utter, he must endure at one and the same time the extreme, the concentrated, intensified agony of bodily pain. Whatever the crucifix could inflict over a period of days was piled on him all at once in just a few hours. You see, it is a Savior who not only must die, he must suffer and die. Some well-meaning Christian folks in our day, and a few preachers, I think, have tried to give a contemporary twist to the matter of Christ's death by suggesting that if he had come in the 20th century of time instead of the 1st century, we would be wearing little electric chairs around our necks instead of a cross. If he had come in the 1800s, perhaps a noose would have been salvation's symbol. Today, perhaps he would die by lethal injection. All such conjecture, no matter how well-meaning, is nonsense. The answer is no. The hangman's noose, the electric chair, and lethal injection are much too humane to be adequate representatives of God's opinion and his attitude toward your sin and mine. In the first message of our 6-part series, I hoped to establish in your mind and heart these 3 things about Christ's passion. It was intentional, it was missional, and it was voluntary. It was God's eternal and then later prophesied intention to send his only begotten Son into the world to suffer and to die. It was missional. It was a mission that Christ came into the world to fulfill. And it was, we have said more than once already, above all else, voluntary. Jesus said, and I quote again, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly." Now, in Dr. Luke's attention to detail, and no doubt his interest in such things as time of death, after you remember careful investigation, examination, diagnosis, and prognosis, he reports to his Gentile friend Theophilus, and now to us in the inspired text, the forensics related to the expiration of Christ, the exhaling of the final breath. The medical chart, if you will, records at chapter 23 and verse 46, where I'd have you focus, records time of death by expiration, the last breath of Christ. I read verse 46. Jesus, and this part's significant, don't miss it, crying out with a loud voice, not the confused, struggling whispers or murmurings of a dying man, for it is not time, says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And then the doctor puts this note in the chart. And having said this, he breathed his last. As we saw there in the opening verses of Luke's gospel, he had to get his information by way of investigation. And one of his chief sources of information was apparently the Apostle Mark. Very clear that Luke depends a great deal, especially on the various narratives and dialogue and sermons of Jesus. He borrows heavily from Mark, probably the first of the writers of the gospel, even though our typical order is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It may well have been Mark who wrote first. Well, Mark records this in the 15th chapter of his gospel in verse 39. "When the centurion who was standing right in front of him," listen to this, "saw the way he breathed his last," same words that Luke uses, "he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" He had not slipped away into stupor. He was not unconscious. He had just declared the purpose of his sufferings and crucifixion to be complete. He cried, it is finished. And now the text reveals that Jesus will be the first man in all of human history to command his own spirit into God's keeping power and then consciously empty his lungs of air to breathe out the last breath of life and render his own body suitable now only for the grave. More prophecy must be fulfilled, and Christ will do it all, even as a dead man, for he must enter the bowels of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. He prepares his body for that purpose when he expels his last breath. At verse 46, Dr. Luke notes that this man on the middle cross overcame what physicians categorize as one of the involuntary life functions. I was talking about this last evening at our dinner table at home, and I wanted to illustrate what I meant by the involuntary life functions that keep us going as living human beings. And so Sarah was sitting right to my right, and very quickly I went like this toward her face. Well, you know what she did? She closed her eyes and jerked backward. And I said, that's an involuntary action. You didn't know I was going to do that. You didn't know how quick I could be. But your body knew. You didn't have to tell your brain, oh, here come a couple fingers toward my eyes. I better close them. It just happened. The same is true, fortunately, of our heart muscle. The heart, it beats even when you're sound asleep. You can be knocked medically unconscious, and your heart may very well still beat. It does not have to be told to. It is one of the involuntary life functions. Well, my friends, so are your set of lungs. I could prove that to my children, too. I said, okay, I won't do it to you this morning. Some of you look a little frail. I said, all right, we're going to hold our breath. We'll see who can hold it the longest. You can hold your breath. Now, that's a voluntary act, but you know what you can't do by holding your breath? You can't keep yourself from breathing again. Sooner or later, you breathe. That Christ's death was voluntary and not involuntary is bound up in this rather technical phrase that the doctor uses. He breathed his last, the New American Standard. The King James is great. He gave up the ghost. He breathed his last, the New International Version. And that new, very wonderful English Standard Version, which I read this morning, he breathed his last. So all the English versions agree, and yet do not take into consideration that this is a doctor writing the description of time of death. By expiration. In first century Greek, the English phrase of four words is actually one word in the inspired text. The term found only in Mark's account, which I read a moment ago, and picked up again in Dr. Luke's investigation, it is the word in Greek, ekneo, for the phrase he breathed his last. Now, all of us, I'm sure, have had a physician place a stethoscope on our chest or back for the purpose of hearing how air is passing through our lungs. You've done the routine. You know, if your doctor was Greek, you might hear him or her command you to breathe in, hold it, breathe out, Neo, breathe out, the command to exhale. And Neo, breathe in. Ex Neo, breathe out. And if you're a good patient and you understand the Greek doctor, you will follow what? His or her command. You will breathe in. You will breathe out. Do you see it? Verse 46. Christ, by self-command, that is voluntarily, great physician at that, orders his eternal spirit into the hands of his Father. And he voluntarily orders his lungs to ex nihilo, to breathe their last breath. He orders his lungs to exhale and thereby lays down his life of his own accord. Amazing. Who lifted the bread in that upper room and gave thanks? It was Christ, right? Who broke the bread and gave it to his disciples? It was Christ. Who lifted the cup and said, "This is my blood poured out for you"? It was Christ. Who of his own will offered his body to be broken and his blood to be poured out? It was Christ. Yes. And who, having accomplished all things by the offering up of his body and the shedding of his blood, did in the final moment commit his spirit to the Father and order his involuntary system to submit to his command? He breathed his last, so that his body might be laid in a tomb. And who did this with such precision of divine timing, so that just as he said, 3 days later, he would rise again? The answer is the same: Jesus, the Christ, Jesus, only Jesus. The only human being who, because he was God in the flesh, had the authority, had the power to lay down his own life, and the power and authority to raise it up again on schedule. Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, who now lives and reigns to the glory of the Father forever and ever. And God's people said, and for those quickened by this life-giving Savior, this grace, those who had blinded eyes but can now see, those who have been given ears to hear, those who were once dead in their trespasses and sin and have now been made alive, it is these who joyfully proclaim, "It is well. It is well with my soul." As we approach the table, let's sing two verses of that marvelous hymn. Hymn number 493. "It is well. It is well with my soul." Verses 1 and 2. We'll stand together, even as those who are coming to prepare for the table will come at this time. Hymn 400, observing the Old Testament feast of Passover, utilize the emblems of that Passover feast, the bread and the cup, but made something entirely new. As he took the bread and broke it, as he took the cup, gave thanks and drank it, he said, "This is the covenant that is written in my broken body and blood for the remission of your sins. I offer it to you." And so as you receive this bread, remember him who was indeed the spiritual bread of life. And as you participate together, we rejoice in the life that he brings because of the death that he died.